Most of you know, on the first Sunday of every month, I preach from a psalm, which then becomes our psalm of the month that we sing for the remaining Sundays of that month. And 2 months ago, I began a new series with Psalm 95, with plans to go from Psalm 95 to Psalm 100 on the 6 months that consecutive months that would follow. In these psalms, the psalmist particularly focuses on worshiping King Jesus as the reigning king. He calls upon the world, Jews and Gentiles both, to give worship to him who has completed the work of redemption for our souls. The psalmist places himself in these psalms as if these things have already occurred, as if Jesus has already come in his kingdom and has established that kingdom and placed himself now at the right hand of God. So they're very suited to us who live in that time that the psalmist looks ahead to as he writes these words. These psalms are a beautiful accompaniment to our regular series in Matthew, because Matthew focuses on Jesus as king. More than any of the Gospels, he speaks of the kingdom of God. And these psalms correspond to that, as they also speak of our Lord Jesus as king. This week we come to the third psalm in our series, Psalm 97. This psalm begins with a call to rejoice because the Lord reigns. This is nothing else. Psalm 97 is nothing else but an obedient response to the call that was issued in Psalm 96 that I use today as the call for worship. Psalm 96:10 in particular, where we're commanded. It says there, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And then we come to Psalm 97, and how does it begin? "The Lord reigns. Let all the earth rejoice before Him," and so on. "Say among the nations," it said in Psalm 96:10, "the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." The whole world was perishing in sin. And we saw that last week, that this was the climax of Psalm 96, that it builds to this point where Messiah comes and He brings righteousness into an unrighteous world so that that world might be saved. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved by Him. And He accomplishes the purpose for which He came. His kingdom of righteousness is set up and it will never be destroyed. Thus we are called to proclaim the gospel to the nations. We're called to say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 97 does just that. Jehovah reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Rejoice because the Lord Himself reigns in the world. It's the first thing I want to look at from this psalm. Rejoice because the Lord Himself reigns in this world. It is the Lord Himself who has come and set up this righteous kingdom in this dark and sinful world. Rejoice because He is the one who reigns. He is the one, as it goes on in the psalm in verse 2 to say, who is surrounded by clouds and darkness. This is the one that reigns. This speaks of His incomprehensibility, of the fact that we cannot contain God in our minds, that He is so great that there is much about Him that is hidden to us. He is too glorious for us to contain, for us to behold. We like to have little boxes to put everything in, but we can't fit God in any of our little boxes because He's too glorious and too immense. He is incomprehensible for our tidy little boxes. He breaks out of all of our test tubes that we put Him in, and we have to stand back in awe and worship Him. He is the true numinous that the ancients understood so well. The ancients understood deity to be incomprehensible. They had a sense of holy terror and awe before their gods. They understood a word that we don't understand today, the word sacred. They understood for it what it meant for something to be sacred. Today we repudiate their gods, but for the wrong reasons. Their gods ought to be repudiated because they're less than the true God, because they're false gods. But we reject them because we reject the numinous. the very idea of a God that can't be comprehended by man. We don't like gods that are surrounded by clouds and darkness because we don't like to be creatures. Our forefathers understood the glory of the numinous even when they were pagans. And when they embraced Jesus Christ, then they knew that they had to do with one who is even more incomprehensible and even more awe-inspiring. And so they glorified the Lord Jesus Christ as the true numinous. Douglas Wilson speaks of this in one of his books, and he says, "We moderns do not look at an unbounded northern sky and by analogy see the eternity of God. Rather, we look inwardly into the swamps and standing puddles of our own hearts and see what one might expect in such places, but not very much and not very far." Brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful thing to have one reigning over the world who is surrounded by clouds and darkness. This is glory. Solomon tells us that the glory is the glory of God to conceal a matter, for us not to know everything about Him. One who is so much greater than us that we can't comprehend Him is the one who is able to manage the universe. He is able at every moment in history to manage every molecule in the whole universe. And we can't even name the molecules that are in the tip of our finger. This is the one who came to establish His kingdom. You cannot inherit this kingdom unless you become as a little child. Unless you stand before Him as the one who is high above you, who is all glorious, and you give yourself to Him in confident trust. You stand in awe and worship. Little children do not trust their parents to put food on the table every day because they understand the process their parents use to bring that food to the table. But they trust them because they know that their parents are doing things that are beyond their comprehension. And they trust their parents to do what is necessary. Rejoice because this incomprehensible one has come to reign. And not just to reign, but in order to set up a throne of pure righteousness in this world. Verse 2 goes on to say further, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. The greatest misery that is conceivable in this world is to live in a world without any righteousness and justice. Can you imagine if that were the case? Just try to picture a society where there were no laws, no penalties, no conscience, no restraint whatsoever, that people would randomly kill or steal and no one would even consider it to be wrong. Such a society would not even be able to survive. Jesus came into this world to establish a throne of perfect, not partial. We have a degree, a measure of righteousness in the world. But He came into the world to establish a throne of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. He came to introduce righteousness and justice in a world that was fallen miserably away from the purity of righteousness and justice. We don't understand it as clearly as we might, but the greatest unrighteousness and the greatest injustice of all is in our rebellion against God our Creator, the one who alone has a right to rule and who alone is worthy to rule. Even after we have been saved, we simply cannot grasp how great an injustice it was for mankind to turn away from the living God and to rebel against Him. We are, as I mentioned before, in the Wilson quote, so used to looking into our own hearts to find our standards of righteousness that we do not comprehend the true righteousness that is before God. We fail to see how glorious heaven will be when all corruption is taken away. That will be the glory of heaven. It will be a place where there is perfect righteousness. We fail to see the glory where God is loved perfectly and where we love one another as He has commanded us to, when love is the law in all of our relationships with our neighbor. The glory of Jesus' reign is that He brings righteousness and justice, this righteousness and justice, to sinners. in his death on the cross for our sins. He keeps the world that would have been utterly destroyed, every individual, from being destroyed. He saves the world. He calls out sinners from the world and establishes them forever in his kingdom. And that kingdom becomes the world that remains and that is saved. It is by raising us from spiritual death and perfecting us that he is bringing about a perfect world in which righteousness will dwell. What an amazing thing it is that this awesome, incomprehensible God has come into this sinful world to set up a kingdom of righteousness here. How glad the once sinful, perishing world ought to now be that he reigns. Let the nations rejoice because he reigns. And there is yet a third reason given here that we ought to rejoice in his reign. And that is because this incomprehensible one who came to set up his righteous kingdom has absolute authority over all things in heaven and earth. His power is absolutely irresistible, meaning it cannot be resisted. Verse 3 says, a fire goes out before him and burns up all of his enemies. Does that seem like something strange to rejoice in? Terrible thing in one sense. A consuming fire that destroys all of his enemies. We don't rejoice in this because we don't think straight. Because we don't think the way God wants us to think. We don't think obediently. It's a thing most worthy of rejoicing that the one who came to establish perfect righteousness and justice in this world should be a consuming fire to all of his enemies. If he was unable, or if he would not bring his enemies down, there could never be a kingdom of perfect righteousness. If Satan and all who are in league with him in the rebellion of the human race were not brought to destruction in that rebellion, then they would continue in that rebellion and they would spoil the kingdom. There would always be this opposition in the kingdom. His enemies deserve to perish. How could it be that the one who came to set up a kingdom of perfect righteousness in a sinful world should have any enemies? How could that be? What kind of enemies would such a gracious Savior have? There's only one sort of enemy. An enemy that opposes the very thing that he came to do. Enemies that are against perfect righteousness and justice in the world. Enemies who are opposed and try to resist the restoration of guilty sinners to the life of God. What kind of rebellion is it that would resist so gracious and so kind and so formidable a Savior? Do you know what kind of rebellion it is? It's the kind of rebellion that every member of the human race has in their heart until God grants the new birth to you. Every member of the human race, with the exception of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that there is not one person in themselves that seeks after God. This is true, even after we're shown clearly the gospel. Even if the gospel is presented to us and we understand what the gospel is saying, the rebellion of the human heart is so deep that no one will come and embrace Christ as he is revealed in that gospel. No one will enter that glorious kingdom. Your condition is absolutely desperate unless God is pleased to give you his Spirit to transform your stony heart and give you a new heart. Those who oppose the reign of Christ show what is in their hearts. They love death and hatred and darkness. And they promote death, hatred, and darkness in the world, even if they do it in a very sweet way. They spend their days trying to separate people from God, trying to set people against him, setting themselves against him, trying to avoid him, trying to remove themselves. Again, no matter how sweetly they may do it, they propagate sorrow and death and lies, and they sow discord between God and man. That is their agenda in the world. That is the agenda of every member of the fallen human race until we are redeemed. My friends, such enemies ought to be destroyed. Any enemy of the gracious Son of God who opposes his gracious saving purpose should be punished by his holy fire. Those who will not come to him for salvation would ruin his glorious kingdom if left in it. The Bible tells us that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are the ones who have never come to Jesus to be delivered from all their sins. Such persons would ruin heaven. Heaven is only for the redeemed. Someone will say, but what about those who have never heard of the reign of Jesus Christ? Did I not speak of them already? They're like all the rest of the human race. There is such a rebellion in every last one of them that even if they were to hear, they would all reject. The only reason that people hear when the Word of God is brought to them is because God accompanies the giving of that Word with His Spirit. The Spirit is joined to the Word so that they're given new life by the Word. The Word itself would never give life to a rebellious sinner. He would continue steadfast in his rebellion. Their hearts are too hard to believe unless God does this extra work. God cannot be charged with any wrongdoing if those with such hearts are not permitted, in some cases, to hear the gospel. It is only of His marvelous grace that there even is a gospel, and of His greater grace that many hear the call of the gospel, and of even more grace that some not only hear, but also are enabled to believe the gospel when it is presented and to come to Jesus Christ. They came only because He drew them. Rejoice that His judgments are so pure and so powerful that not one of His enemies can stand. Verse 4 and 5 go on and declare it to be so. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. No enemy is able to lift a finger against so great a power. Here the lightning that shakes the earth is used to refer to His powerful judgments. Proud sinners erect mountains of opposition against God. One sets up his high-sounding arguments to oppose the living God, and he gains a large following at it. It becomes a big mountain. Another boldly gives himself to corruption, and he pretends that he is safe because God's judgment has not yet visited him. But brethren, the Lord will come. And then even the proudest and the most obstinate sinner who stands in the world like a great mountain will melt like wax. It's a powerful picture here with these huge mountains melting down in the presence of the Lord that seems so stable and so strong and so solid, and yet the very rocks of those mountains are melted at His presence. Do not continue. Is there a rebellious one among us here this morning? Do not continue in your rebellion. You will not be able to continue. Do not let that melting come to you on the last day, because then it will be too late for you to repent. Let that melting come now. Be broken by the judgment of God now that is proclaimed, so that you can come to Him for mercy. Do you see how excellent a Savior He is? The world has every reason to rejoice that He reigns. The incomprehensible One has come to establish His righteous throne in this sinful world. And He has absolute power to destroy all opposition to that throne. He will accomplish His glorious purpose. But what good would it do? What good would all this have done if He had not made Himself known to us? His kingdom would not benefit us unless His righteousness had been declared to us. And so, I say furthermore that you ought to rejoice because He has been made known in this glorious kingdom. Verse 6 tells us that the heavens declare His righteousness and all the people see His glory. His righteousness is declared when the gospel is proclaimed in the world. The gospel tells us how Jesus came to make the sinful world righteous, how He lived a life that was pleasing to the Father, a life that none of us could possibly live, and how He went to the cross for our sins in order that we might be forgiven through His shed blood. The gospel is said to be declared from heaven. It is from heaven because it originated there. It was God who sent the glorious kingdom and the gospel of that kingdom to accompany it into the world when He sent Jesus Christ. He's the one that authorized and devised this gospel. And it is declared from heaven because the Father declared the Son's righteousness from heaven when He raised Him from the dead. Jesus went to the cross representing us. He went to the grave representing us. And He was raised. The Father saying, I accept Him for the sake of My people. His righteousness was declared. That He had brought, in fact, righteousness into this sinful world. It was declared from heaven. And it is also said to be declared from heaven even now because Jesus is the King. And He has commanded His church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all the nations. And so as ministers go forth into the world proclaiming the gospel, they do not go in their own name or in their own authority, but they go in heaven's name so that the gospel is heard from heaven. It is a message that comes from heaven. They do not preach their own message, but the message that was sent and authorized from heaven. They are ambassadors of Jesus Christ who is reigning in heaven. What confidence it gives us to have a gospel of righteousness declared from heaven. That whosoever believes in Jesus will be saved and have everlasting life. Rejoice that this message is declared from heaven. And so declared in such a way that people from all over the world have heard that message and responded to it. That as it says, they have seen His glory. Rejoice when you see the powerful effect of this that this glorious gospel has on the world. The declaration of the righteousness of Christ, verse 7 tells us, makes idol worshippers ashamed. Verse 7 says, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. When the world sees the glory of Christ, she is ashamed because of her idols. The apostle speaks of the Thessalonians who turn from idols to serve the living God. To the Romans, he says, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were not in the righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. You were free from that. He says, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. This is a characteristic for those that have been saved out of idolatry. They look back with shame on what they were before they knew Christ. There they were, boasting in gods that they had invented in their own brains or made with their own hands. But when they come to know the truth, they are ashamed at how foolish they were to worship their own creation. When there is a living God and when they see the righteous kingdom that God has brought. Take a look at all the false religions and all the false systems and all the false gods that are in the world. There is one thing that every one of them has in common. There is not one that can make its worshipers righteous. Not one. They're all worthless. They're all vain. Their promises are all empty and useless. There is the Muslim. There he is with his high standards of morality. But he is still in the kingdom of sin and darkness. He has no righteous king to draw him out of the corruption that is in all of our hearts. All he has is his own feeble, failing efforts that he hopes will please his idol God. There is the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Romanist, the New Ager, the formalist, the modernist, the humanist even. The moralist. Let the gods they have fashioned for themselves, as it says in this song, in verse 7, fall down before God and worship Him. The word worship means to bow down before Him. It says, worship Him, all you gods. Let those gods that they have fashioned for themselves fall down before the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says, worship Him, all you gods, at the end of verse 7. Let them be like Dagon. Do you remember when the ark was taken into the temple of Dagon? And Dagon fell down on his face before the ark of the covenant. What kind of gods are these that men fashion in their own brains that cannot produce righteousness? Even the atheist has his own idol. For he has sought to be saved by denying that there is a God and making himself the standard of all truth and of all righteousness. He himself is his idol. Let him fall down on his face before the living God who alone is able to establish righteousness in the world. But you, Christian, how glad you ought to be when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is declared over against all worthless idols. That rejoicing that you have is a mark of a true believer. Verse 8 and 9 say that Zion and the daughters of Zion, that is God's people, it's a way of just referring to God's people, are glad and rejoice when they hear the gospel and that it has been published in the earth. Your great desire, if you're a believer, is for the glory and the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be heralded and understood in all the world, to see the gospel going out and idol worshippers ashamed of themselves and bowing down before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, for all the worthless false gods to be exposed for what they really are, worthless and false. God's people have always rejoiced whenever God's judgments fall upon these false gods. They rejoiced when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and when he called fire down from heaven and Baal and all of his worshipers were brought to shame. They rejoiced when the Gentiles in the early days of the church turned from their idols to serve the living God, when they brought their books of witchcraft and burned them in the fire. They rejoiced in the days of the Reformation when people turned from worthless idols, from worshiping of the saints, and bowed down before Jesus Christ and were ashamed of their idols when they saw clearly the righteousness that Jesus Christ brings. And you who are believers, rejoice today when Christ's glory is made known in the world in opposition to everything that exalts itself against Him. You rejoice because you know that when that happens, Jesus Christ has been accorded His rightful place. Here the psalm shifts to speak directly to the Lord at the end of verse 8 and 9. Because of your judgments, O Lord, verse 9, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. In doing this, in shifting to speak to God here in this psalm, when you sing this psalm, you show your gladness that there is no one to compare with Him. As you see the gospel going before to where these false gods are and these idols are, and you see the superiority of the gospel, then you say, Lord, there is none who even comes close to you. All the false religions of this world are empty and vain. He and He alone has righteousness. How inappropriate is then? How inappropriate for the church that has this glorious gospel to be ashamed of that gospel, while idol worshippers come boldly forward and boast of their false gods. It must be the other way around, brothers and sisters. If you really do rejoice in the gospel when it is proclaimed, then you will be for the gospel. You will give yourself for the propagation of the gospel. You will give of your tithes to support the ministry of the word all over the world. You will support the preaching of the gospel with your prayers. And you yourself will declare the righteousness of God. In your home, you will declare it to your children. And in the workplace, as you have opportunity, you will declare it to your neighbors. And in your neighborhood, you will talk of it wherever you go. You will participate in the declaration of righteousness because you will rejoice for the gospel to go forth. Now, this might seem like a fitting conclusion to this psalm right here at this point. Some commentators think that it was originally the conclusion and that these other words were added later. Perhaps it's so. No matter. But there's a very important exhortation that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to attach to this psalm. It's not enough for you simply to rejoice that Christ brings righteousness and that His righteousness is declared. But you yourself must enter into and participate in that kingdom of righteousness. You must participate even though the world opposes you in doing so. The world has a way of bringing us down. What happened as soon as the gospel was introduced into the world in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Persecution arose. It arose even in the crucifixion of the Lord Himself. And it continued after that, wherever the gospel went. There was opposition, there was persecution, and it made it difficult. It wore down the people of God at times and caused them to compromise. The gospel, wherever it has gone, has always faced persecution, whether by violence or whether by ridicule, as it is in our society, whether by organized authorities or whether by popular opinion and sentiment, It has always been opposed, and it always will in this world. So in verses 10 through 12, you are exhorted to rejoice in the Lord of righteousness. Verse 12, it says that. You need to understand what it means to be in His kingdom. It means, first of all, that you who love Him are called to hate evil. Think about it. What kind of kingdom is it He came to bring? It's the kingdom of righteousness. You come to the kingdom that was designed for the purpose of establishing righteousness in the world as one who loves evil? It's not fitting. This is why you must repent to come into this kingdom. You're not on board with His agenda if you love evil. If you love Him, you must hate what He hates. Modernism is terribly dangerous to us because it teaches us to hate nothing. And it's been very successful in teaching us to hate nothing. It teaches us to be all accepting of man and whatever man does, because it is man and not God that is the measure of all things, according to modernism. It gladly declares, judge not, lest you be judged. But it doesn't mean at all what the Bible means when it says that. The Bible means that we're to leave judgment with God rather than setting up our own standards of judgment. That we're to make His standard our standard and to judge everything by His standard rather than our own standard. That we are to judge everything that He calls evil as evil and that He calls good, good. But modernism means that we're to throw out judgment altogether, and especially God's standard of judgment, and not to bring God's standard of judgment to bear on anyone. And we have acquiesced to that too much so that we do not hate evil the way we should. Our greatest problem is that we have listened to modern man. We do not really hate evil. Isn't that our problem? We might be willing to avoid evil, not to countenance evil, but we don't hate evil. There's not an aggressiveness about it in us. We still have far too much love for it. We're not willing to take up arms against it and to oppose it. Examine yourself. What are those sins that you find yourself falling into? Do you know what the real problem is? You're still embracing a love for those sins. You don't really hate them. You haven't really turned on them. And so you're very prone to give in when temptation comes knocking, because there's still a place in your heart for those things. There's still a love for them, and the fire can easily be kindled that begins to burn. If you love Him, you must be in opposition to what He is in opposition to. He is in opposition to unrighteousness. He brings a righteous kingdom. If you love Him, you must hate the evil that He hates. You have to come to Him. And evil does not have a place with Him. We modern Christians, we're so effeminate. We have listened to the world when it tells us not to hate anything. We do not go into battle in the place where the greatest resistance is. We may speak against some of the biggies. We may speak against abortion or homosexuality or drunkenness or gambling that other people who are idol worshippers also often speak against. But we seldom deal with the root of the problem. Jesus Christ did not turn to those who are living wild and reckless in the world in particular with His condemnations. But He turned to the religious idol worshippers who had changed the truth about God, and who stood in their self-righteousness and rejected the righteous kingdom that Jesus Christ brought. Now, when you begin to oppose that, that's when persecution comes. That's when real opposition comes. We'd rather pretend to be righteous than to bow down to His kingdom. We are strangers to God's victories because we do not sing praise to the God of battles. We don't want a God of battles. But we want a God who will sympathize with us when we surrender in the battle. We say, but Lord, people will think I'm mean and intolerant if I tell them that they need to repent. But Lord, my children might turn against me if I chasten them in the way that You tell me to chasten them. We want God to understand when we don't fight. But He says, if you love Me, hate evil. Persecutions come when you begin to fight against the opposition to Christ that is in the world. But your God has encouragement for you, Christian. It's hard to do these things, but He encourages you. He reminds you that you're safe with Him. Verse 10, He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. It's so easy to think that safety comes from avoiding the displeasure of the world. But that's to forget what you really need to be protected from. The greatest evil is not to be put in prison. It's not to have your possessions taken away from you or even to have your body killed. The greatest evil is for you to be drawn away from the living God. That's worse than anything that could ever happen to you. Jesus came to restore you to the Father and to set up His righteous kingdom where we are restored to the Father. Your happiness and safety is in that kingdom. And you're not safe when you're trying to please the world. You're safe when you're following Jesus and trying to please Him and being opposed by the world. You're safe because He Himself promises here that He will keep you. And there's yet another encouragement to you. Do not think that you will be miserable if you hate evil like this. That's what you think sometimes, honestly, isn't it? You think, if I obey the Lord in that, I'll be miserable. If I sacrificially serve others, I'll lose my life. If I turn with a vengeance against the evil that is lodged deep in my heart, I'll miss that evil. I'll have an empty place there. If I honor my parents and I obey my parents, it's going to ruin my life. It will spoil the things that I want to do. But God's Word tells you just the opposite. In verse 11, it says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. If you're serving Christ in His righteous kingdom, He has sown light and gladness for you all along the pathway. In other words, as you go down the path of life following Him, then there's a flower over here of gladness, a flower that He put in your pathway to cheer you and to comfort you as you go along. And you go along a little further, and there's some delicious fruit that He has sown in the pathway. What are these fruits? What is it that He sows? It's gladness. It's comfort. It's joy. It's peace. He gives you these as you go along serving Him in His kingdom. Now just stop and think about it. Has your service to Christ ever made you miserable? It may have been hard. It may have brought trouble. It may have brought opposition. But if it was true service to Christ, it did not bring darkness, but it brought light. It did not bring sadness, but gladness. This is His promise. Verse 12 then calls you to rejoice in the Lord. As verse 1 began, telling you what Lord it is in whom you are to rejoice. It is the Lord that reigns, it said. It is the Lord who reigns in this world, in His righteous kingdom that makes all who enter that kingdom righteous. Come and rejoice in being made righteous by the reigning Christ. That's what this whole psalm is about. This is a kingdom for poor, miserable, perishing sinners to come to this kingdom and rejoice in. A kingdom where the incomprehensible God of glory establishes perfect righteousness and overthrows all opposition. Here is a kingdom that has no rival, for this reigning kingdom is the Most High over all the earth. Hate the evil that He hates. Hate the evil that He came to deliver you from, and He will keep you and bring you in His glad way. This is truly something to rejoice in. Rejoice, Jesus is King. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. That is, give thanks when you consider who He is and what He's done, as I've spoken about this morning. The word give thanks at the end of this psalm properly means to confess. It's used of us of confessing our sins. And it's often translated to praise or to thank. This is because when you confess the truth about God and His doings, it all comes out as praise. Because everything He does is praiseworthy. So when you confess and speak the truth about Him, you're praising Him. And likewise, it comes out as thanksgiving when you confess His holy name. Because everything He does is that which ought to make us grateful. Rejoice then, because this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, is King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this dark and sinful world to bring righteousness where there was unholiness and wickedness and darkness. We thank you, Lord, that the light has arisen in this world and that Jesus is establishing everywhere his kingdom, that the gospel is going into all the world and that people are being called and that they're casting away their idols to serve the living and true God. Father, we praise you and we magnify your name. And we praise you that there is no enemy, there is no opposition that will stand against Jesus Christ, that there is gladness in our pathway if we follow him, that we need not be slack in his kingdom. But Father, we need to live vibrantly in that kingdom. We need to live zealously in that kingdom. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that we need. For we know that our hearts are just as dark as anyone else's apart from your grace. And Father, that even with this glorious gospel and the hope that it brings, that we would forever reject it if you did not break into our lives with your powerful Spirit. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be active among us even now to cause your word to have its place in our heart and life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's praise God with the words of this Psalm 97C in your Psalter.